Well, good evening, everyone. And if you would like to turn in your Bibles to that passage that Leslie has just read for us, that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And God willing, it will be a great blessing for all of us, as well as a challenge possibly as well. But before we begin, I'd just like to come before the Lord in prayer once again. Father God, as we come before your word, we ask that you would help us not to treat this lightly, that you would help us not to shut up our ears and ignore what you are saying to us, but rather I pray that your Holy Spirit would be flowing through me as I speak, that any words that come from you would be granted supernatural power, and that we all, myself included, would be affected by them and transformed by them. I pray that any words that I speak tonight that are not of you would be swept away and would not be remembered. And I pray that the reading and the preaching of your word would be an act of worship to you and would be for the building up of your people. Amen. He was homeless for several years of his life, traipsing from one town to another, looked after in large part by the goodness of strangers, dirty and unkempt. Never a great success. No one would write a book about him in his lifetime. He was never offered any high position in society. He was possessed by some radical ideas, though. Some radical new teachings, which he would put out and present to people at sometimes seemingly the most inappropriate times. He was impossibly good, and impossibly idealistic. And he found himself followed mostly by the desperate and the down and outs in society. Finally, he was arrested on trumped-up charges, executed by an uncaring imperial government. His death was not even a statistic. He died just another tortured, vagrant Jew. Who are you here for tonight? Are you here for the man I've just described? A good man, maybe a great man, with good teaching, maybe great teaching, but still just a man whose life ended in a tragedy? Or are you here for Jesus Christ, who, yes, was a man of sorrows, and who, yes, had nothing that might attract us to him, but also was within himself God with us? That question mattered 2,000 years ago, just like it matters today. And it's one of the reasons why John wrote this letter we're talking about this evening. You see, different people had come into the church and they'd been teaching all kinds of different things about Jesus. We're not totally sure what they've been teaching, but what we can pick up reading between the lines is they had a serious problem with this Jewish peasant who was also God. They saw in the stories of Jesus' followers lots of contradictions and inconsistencies, and they perhaps thought that they could maybe iron things out by just tweaking a bit of the story here and there. And perhaps you feel the same way. Perhaps you feel like the full story of Jesus just seems too wild, too improbable, that some stuff needs to be tweaked or ironed out to get out all those inconsistencies. And you may have a whole raft of reasons for doing this. In the modern age, that might seem a sensible approach to Jesus. But for John, who wrote this letter, and for the others with him who had known Jesus, that approach to Jesus simply will not work. Because he had actually met Jesus. He had seen what Jesus did. He had heard what Jesus taught. And finally, he had seen Jesus risen from the dead. And in light of that, the whole idea just fell to bits, the whole idea that these false teachers were preaching. The idea that Jesus was just a man was laughable. So tonight, John invites us into a courtroom. He invites us, as it were, to play the part of the judge and, as it were, even put Jesus on trial. See who he really is. And John is going to bring in three witnesses for us tonight. He's going to really push these witnesses onto us, make us hear what they have to say. And then he's going to tell us what their testimony means for us. Tonight, in many ways, is going to be quite a simple message. Tonight, we are going to be focusing on Jesus. It will be an extremely simple application. But I do believe that sometimes it is good for the soul to return to the most simple things about our faith. Sometimes a Bible passage has lots to say about righteousness and goodness and loving our neighbour, and it's vital that we pay attention to these things. But sometimes a Bible passage just presents Jesus and who he is. It is good to be reminded of who we worship. So tonight we're going to be looking at these three witnesses in our trial of Jesus. And we'll start straight away with the first two as our subject is introduced. Verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Jesus enters our courtroom and he's not alone, is he? He's with the water and the blood. Now this might be a bit discouraging for you so early in the passage to be thinking, what on earth is John talking about? 2,000 years later, you might be wishing that John had just been slightly clearer. However, lots of writers have looked at this passage and they have talked about this passage, and in fact, there's a lot of agreement on what it's saying, and the consensus is actually something that makes a lot of sense. You see, when John is talking about the water and the blood, he's talking about the start and the end of Jesus' ministry. What happens at the start of Jesus' ministry? He has a baptism, doesn't he? A baptism in the River Jordan. That, of course, is your water. And, of course, we all know at the end of Jesus' ministry, there is a death. That is your blood. Well, let's look closer at that first witness. Let's look at the water. And if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, I'll just read verses 16 to 17 and we'll discuss this. This is Jesus' baptism. And when Jesus was baptized, this was by his cousin John, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." There's a whole sermon we could preach on this baptism of Jesus, but we're just going to look at the end of this passage now, that verse 16 and verse 17. We see here the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, anoints Jesus, while God the Father proclaims his divine approval of his Son. It's a glorious picture. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit united in Jesus' baptism. Before we move on too fast from this, it's good to be reminded that the Trinity, it's not an abstract doctrine that we talk about. It's actually on page after page of the Bible. And there is a great joy for us in watching the Trinity, watching the three persons of God in commune with one another. Watching one God, yet capable of love and community within himself that he invites us to join. It adds such depth and richness to the God we worship. I once heard a preacher say that if you speak on the Trinity for more than 2 minutes, you're probably going to accidentally say a heresy. So I'm going to move on quickly from there. But I thought it was really important that we didn't miss out on the Trinity there. But I want to talk about this anointing, the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus. Now, anointing is a term that we use quite a lot in Christian circles. I wonder if you know what it means and where it all comes from. It actually comes from the Old Testament and when kings were crowned in the Old Testament. When a king was crowned over Israel, he would have oil poured out over his head. And that was a symbol of God pouring out his Holy Spirit on him and God proclaiming him king over God's people. And the special term for that was the Anointed One, or the Messiah in Greek, the Christ. It was a pronouncement that this is God's man. And sometimes when the Holy Spirit did descend, the king would prophesy, or he would have a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit that would cause him to worship. But the Bible is very clear that these Old Testament kings are just symbols. They're just pointing towards someone coming in the future. The greatest king of Israel, David, he has promised that one of his descendants is going to be an eternal king, an eternal Christ. And so when we come here and we see Jesus baptized, he doesn't have oil poured over his head. Instead, the Holy Spirit comes down. And interestingly, the passage says the Holy Spirit came down and rested on him. In the Old Testament, that doesn't happen. The Holy Spirit does come down on people, but he never rests on them. He comes down for a time, a period of time. But with Jesus, the Holy Spirit stayed with him. He was continually filled by the Holy Spirit. He is the ultimate Christ, the ultimate King. The oil that was used in the coronations of the past, 1,000 years before, that was all just a shadow of something greater to come. Here God speaks and pronounces Jesus is king of his people in a far deeper sense. He has come by the water and that makes him God's Christ. Now what's interesting to me here is that this isn't something that's disputed at the time to readers. This witness of water isn't a problem to these false teachers. If you notice, John feels he has to emphasize that Jesus came by the blood. He says, this is he who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. So he's emphasizing the blood. He doesn't feel he needs to emphasize the water. So people are clearly looking at Jesus and saying, well, yeah, I can see how baptism would fit. I can see that Jesus had a special anointing to preach. I can see him having God's favor. I can see him even having the Holy Spirit poured out on him. I can see him even being Christ. But all that actually makes our next witness even tougher for people to accept. Jesus, we read, came by blood as well. He died on a cross. Now that's something as Christians today we take for granted. We say the phrase, Jesus died to save from sin, and we almost say it flippantly. But actually that has devastating implications. When we say Jesus died to save from sin, what we are saying is that God's anointed king was crucified by his subjects and by a foreign empire. We say that God the Son, full of the Spirit, submitted to humiliation on a cross. We say that the Son, whom the Father was pleased to say, my Son, with whom I am well pleased, also had to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? We say that this moment of shame and defeat on the cross was just as royal and glorious as Jesus' baptism. That this moment is actually a victory. What do you think of this? Do you think of the cross as a royal victory over your sin and my sin? When you look at the cross, do you think that Jesus was just as much a king on Calvary as he was in the Jordan? Or do you see this as just a tragic end to a tragic man? The truth is, if Jesus did only come by water and not by blood, his whole story is senseless. If he did not also die for our sins, he is a good man with good advice, but no saving power. He is a great educator, but he is not a high priest. He is a king without a kingdom. The cross is just an empty tragedy, and his baptism is pointless. Of course, at this point, many people will say, well, no, he didn't die for our sins, but the cross, it's a wonderful symbol, isn't it? It's a wonderful symbol of sacrifice and giving ourselves up for others. Well, true, it is a wonderful symbol of sacrifice and God's love for us. But a symbol only works if what it symbolises has real power. If I gave you a £5 note, for example, the paper would be useless in and of itself, wouldn't it? It's just a sheet of paper, but it symbolises more. Behind that sheet of paper is an economy, is people trading and buying and selling goods, is people being employed, people producing products. That £5 note stands for so much more. If our economy completely collapsed tomorrow, that £5 note would be back to just a useless piece of paper. It is similar with the cross. If there is no power, real power, behind what's happening on the cross, all the symbolism is for nothing. Tonight, you do not need a symbol of God dying to take your sin and bring you into his family. You need God to actually do that. And he has done. Jesus has come by water and the blood. So John has presented us with two witnesses so far. In the Old Testament times, whenever there was a trial, everything would be decided by at least two witnesses. The idea was you couldn't just have someone come along and spout off random accusations. You had to have at least one other person agree with the witness. So by the Old Testament rules, actually, John's done okay here. He's presented us with two witnesses, but he goes a step further. He's going to give us a third witness. And in one sense, this is going to be his star witness. If we read again from verse 6 to verse 8, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. John is saying that Jesus' baptism and death are not just dry historical facts, though they are historical facts. Behind them is the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. Now, I personally would often think of the Holy Spirit as perhaps the least convincing witness. He's not someone we can see. He's not someone we can audibly hear. There's a part of me that would want to say to John, well, it's incredibly convenient. You're saying that the Holy Spirit backs you up, John, but no one can hear him. No one can hear what he has to say. But John is aware that faith is not just an intellectual exercise. John is aware that actually it takes a miracle to break into my heart and break into your heart, to pull back the shutters and let in the light of Christ. He's aware that through clever arguments, people can't be persuaded into the kingdom of heaven. He knows that it is the Holy Spirit who takes us by the hand, who leads us, who drags us to the risen Jesus and helps us to realise the truth. It is something very much like waking the dead to life. In fact, that's exactly how the Apostle Paul describes it. In his letter to the Ephesians, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The Holy Spirit comes to us while we're spiritually dead and revives us. If you're a new Christian, you'll probably know what I'm talking about with the Holy Spirit. You will feel that thirst to find out more about Jesus. You will delight in every scrap of information you can get about him. You know that the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart. And in fact, this is not just true for Christians. This is true for some non-Christians. It is even true for people who are trying to stop being Christians. As a teenager, I remember that, like many church-raised children, I tried to very quietly and very hypocritically get away from Jesus. I would still go to church, but I tried to put him as far out of my mind as I could. And I found that I couldn't get him out of my mind. I couldn't shake him. There was an itch that I couldn't scratch. There was a hunger that couldn't be satisfied, and it was only relieved when I returned to Jesus. A songwriter describes it very well when he talks about his time away from Jesus being punctuated by Christ-haunted nights. Jesus is someone you cannot get out of your head. He is testified to by the Holy Spirit. And you will not find peace until you stop fleeing from him. The whole process I found was not particularly pleasant, but when I look back, I am so grateful and I delight that though I wanted to finish with Jesus, he would never finish with me. And that's what I want to see for my friends who aren't Christians as well as my family who aren't Christians, that Christ haunting. And that's something I hope we all would long for our non-Christian friends and family. We would long for the Holy Spirit to be at work in their hearts, that they would not be able to shake Jesus out of their minds, that they would have a thirst that couldn't be satisfied until they come to him. Without the Holy Spirit, without this third witness, no one, John is aware, will see Jesus for themselves. So, we have these three witnesses, don't we? Water, blood, and the Spirit. And the three witnesses, John tells us, agree. And the counsel for the defence now presses even deeper into his argument. You see, these aren't just any witnesses. Read with me verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Now I want you to know, John isn't against accepting the testimony of men. In his biography of Jesus, in John's Gospel, he writes, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and has written these things, and we know his testimony is true." He wants us to listen to eyewitness testimony. Luke starts his biography of Jesus by explaining that there have been many eyewitnesses of Jesus who have put their experiences down in writing. Christianity is a historic religion. It's not something that can be just dismissed as a fairy tale. Often people talk about a divide between science and faith, as if there's a line in the ground and on one side goes facts and on the other side goes faith. And I would challenge that. I would urge you to challenge that. The New Testament writers did. They were happy, in fact they were delighted for people to examine the evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. They invited people to check the history, check the facts, speak to the eyewitnesses, because they knew that all this was historically true. But that said, if we are going to accept the testimony of human beings, then how much more should we accept the testimony of God? The Bible, you see, says that this message is not just a man-made one, though we do testify that it's true. The Bible says that this message is from God. Now that is very, very good news, because this message is about eternal life. It is about your purpose and my purpose. Is it about our eternal future? If it was just man-made, how could we know it was true? If people went up to John and said, "Well, how do you know that believing in Jesus gives eternal life?" And John said, "I don't know, just had a feeling one evening, that's all," and kind of wrote it down, then it wouldn't fill us with very much confidence, would it? I mean, the problem with human testimony, of course, is that no regular human being has died and returned to tell us all about it. And that's why in our first reading from John's Gospel, Jesus' followers are panicking. When Jesus says he's going away, Thomas says, "We do not know where you are going. How can we possibly follow you?" Thomas is thinking. He didn't have a road map to glory stuffed up his sleeve. What he needs is someone outside of our world, outside of this life, to come to him and tell him how to have eternal life. And we have enormous reassurance as Christians that God himself has spoken by the Holy Spirit through this collection of books that we call the Bible, which gives this book real authority. Now, authority can be a bit of a dirty word nowadays. It does worry us. I always find the best analogy for this Star Wars, because of course I do. So in Star Wars, you've got the great evil empire that have authority over the whole galaxy. And in the other corner, you have this small group of brave rebels who are fighting back against the empire, trying to stop this authority and free everyone from the yoke of oppression. And of course, that's how most people in modern Western society see the world. We rightly fear and distrust authority. We've been hurt many, many times. We've been betrayed, we feel, by politicians. We've been betrayed even by religious figures. Tragically, many of us have been betrayed by our families as well. And all the old ideas of authority are something we want to flinch away from. But the good thing about God's word over and against a human word is God's authority is unlike any other. God's authority stands against the corrupt and wicked authorities of human beings. It even stands against corrupt religious authorities. God's authority has no agenda. There is no conspiracy here. It is just your Creator telling you the truth about who you are, who Jesus is, and how you can have eternal life. But this being the testimony of God and God having authority over us, that can also be very uncomfortable for us sitting here in the judge's seat. I noted just a moment ago that God's authority stands against human authorities, didn't I? Now, you may have noticed that everyone sitting in this room tonight is human. So God's authority challenges our authority as well. Which leads us to verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. I went through a phase a few years ago of watching numerous courtroom dramas based on John Grisham books. I don't know if you've heard of John Grisham. He's an American author. He churns out a book about every 6 months. As far as I'm aware, they're very good books. And the plot always is roughly the same. You've got a plucky lawyer, usually just out of law school, and he takes on a really tough case up against a big, evil law firm who have all the money and all the best lawyers in the country. And this plucky lawyer, he breaks a few of the rules and he tries out some new things and he gets a surprise victory for his clients. And of course, at the end of the trial, there's always the big reveal, the big grand speech, the new piece of evidence that turns the whole trial on its head. This verse is the big reveal in this trial. Up until now, we have been the judges, haven't we? We've been sitting in the judge's seat, we've been weighing up the witnesses. Maybe we've been very fair and very impartial judges. But John suddenly shows us in verse 10 that Jesus is not on trial after all. We are. You are. And I am. You see, if this were just human testimony, we could agree to disagree, couldn't we? We could say, well, you think that Jesus was the Son of God. I don't think he was the Son of God. Fine, we'll go our separate ways. No problem at all. At worst, we'd cause some offence. But if John is right that this is the word of God, then when we say it's not true, we tell God he is a liar. We say that our authority trumps God's authority. And that is a fearful thing to do. Sometimes you may hear that it is arrogant to say that Jesus is God. Arrogant that we say that the Bible is God's word. But I think there is a real humility in orthodoxy. What we are doing is we are coming before God's word, and instead of standing in authority over it, saying, I will judge what is right and wrong about this, we are letting it stand in authority over us, saying, I will bow down to what your word says, God. You are the ultimate authority. You are the one who is good. And when we do that, of course, we find God's testimony rests in our hearts too. And it sings when we see more of the Son. So here are our witnesses, three witnesses, and God himself, in fact. But what does it mean? What is the testimony? And this takes us to our final two verses. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The verdict is out, and it is not just good news for Jesus, it is good news for us as well. Eternal life, and that isn't just talking about quantity of life, an everlasting number of years, it's talking about quality of life as well. An abundant, joyful life is available for you and me, and there is nothing to pay. You do not need to be clever or successful or good-looking or even good. You just need Jesus. When Thomas was worrying in that previous passage, Jesus reassured him, I am the way and the truth and the life. Thomas doesn't need to have a road map to glory up his sleeve. He doesn't need to fret. He just needs Jesus. God has given him eternal life, and the life is in God's Son. There is enormous security to be had here if you believe in Jesus. I know, maybe one of the sins that we're often prone to, or perhaps sin's the wrong word, one of the many habits that we're prone to is a great deal of introspection. We look at our hearts and we root out one sin, and then we root out another sin, and then we root out another sin, and we keep going, and we're constantly saying, I'll never be good enough for God, I'll never be good enough for God, I'll never be good enough for God. And there is nothing wrong, of course, in confessing our sin. It's essential, in fact, but when we get to the point that we're constantly just saying, never good enough, never good enough, we have missed the point that we do not have to be. That if we have the Son, we have life. For others here this evening, you might be really suffering right now, going through real hardships and trials, and you can't see the end of them. But don't forget that you have Jesus, which means you have eternal life and indeed abundant life. And that one day these light and momentary sufferings will be as nothing next to the eternal weight of glory you will enjoy in him. Eternal life is ours. But for those of us who don't know Jesus yet, there is a reminder in verse 12. You see, the problem is, it's not just that we don't need to be clever or successful or good-looking or even good to buy eternal life. It's not just that we don't need them, it's that those things cannot buy eternal life. You cannot get eternal life through your cleverness or your success or your good looks or even your goodness. The price is just too great. What price would you set on eternal life anyway? What price could you set on eternal life? Only Jesus can buy it. He buys it with his blood. And he offers it as a free gift. But of course, to own a gift, you have to accept it when it is offered to you. Please don't be offended when I say that your intelligence or your successes or your good looks or your goodness can do nothing for you here. Now, that does offend people, and I think sometimes it offends people because we don't fully understand God or ourselves or Jesus. The analogy is often given, isn't it, of a great mountain with God at the top, and it's how life works. God is at the top of the mountain, and he's inviting us all up to come and see him. And you can come up anyway. There's lots of roads at the mountain, and Christians go up one way and Muslims go up another way. And in fact, there's a road up the mountain for people who don't believe in God at all, but are good people. And at the end of the day, we'll all get to the top and we'll all find God sitting up there, and he'll gently explain that we were all at least a little bit wrong, except for the people who said all ways lead to God. Now, in that sense, God, if that were true, then God would in fact be very cruel to say, suddenly, all these paths except for one are the wrong paths. I'm going to cut off all these paths. You'd be surprised. Sorry, guys, you messed up from the start. You went up the wrong path. Only one way was the right way. That would be an extremely cruel God, of course. But the problem with this metaphor is that is not what the Bible shows. In fact, in the book of Exodus, the one time when God was literally at the top of a mountain and his people were at the bottom, he didn't invite them all to come up any path they wanted. In fact, he told them to stay away. Otherwise, they would surely die. And that is not because God is cruel or capricious or nasty. It is because that metaphor of God being on top of a mountain and we at the bottom, that metaphor is incorrect. A better metaphor would be that there is a chasm that separates God and us. It is made by our sin, your sins and my sins, and we all do sin in large ways and in small ways. And that chasm, that divide, cannot be bridged. The Old Testament makes that incredibly clear. If anyone could have bridged that chasm, it would have been some of the people in the Old Testament. They had an entire system of religion. They had sacrifices. They had priests. They had anointed kings. And none of it worked. Their judges and their priests and their kings and their sacrifices and their treasures and their wars did nothing. Instead, the message of the Old Testament is clear that there is someone coming who is going to bridge this divide. There is a perfect judge and a perfect priest and a perfect king and a perfect sacrifice and a perfect treasure and a perfect victor. He will come by the water and the blood. He is our Saviour, Jesus. He died to take the penalty for sin. He rose to break the power of death, and now all people are invited to believe. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the good news is he is here for anyone who will have him. No exceptions. As our trial draws to a close, I would commend this Jesus to you. Most of you already know him. And that is wonderful news. I would remind you of him again. Because we can get weary, can't we? The day-to-day grind, it drives out our joy. Suffering drives out our joy. And we forget that we have Jesus and in him we have eternal life. But remember, you know where eternal life is to be found. Do not let a dull and a drab Tuesday morning. Do not let your thoughts of your next weekend break. Do not even let great tragedies rob you of your joy in Jesus. Now that's easier said than done. But I would encourage you to bring it all. Bring that dull and drab Tuesday morning and bring that upcoming weekend break and bring those dreadful tragedies. Bring them all to Jesus. Tell him that you are thirsty and you will find he satisfies. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as Lord, firstly, thank you so much for coming and being with us and listening to what we have to say. And I would urge you, do accept Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. He certainly is who he says he is. Don't settle for less. His death was not a tragedy, but was the gateway to life. To stand over his word in judgment and deny him puts you in the gravest danger. Because if you don't have him, you will end up with nothing. And I'm not saying this out of a sense of smugness or superiority, because we all come here with nothing. But I don't want you to see you separated from God for eternity across that chasm. I do not want to see you going down the broad road that leads to hell. I want you to have eternal life through Jesus. As we come to a close this evening, the most important thing is that Jesus is recognised for who he is. And on that, the verdict is never in question. The prophet Zechariah wrote hundreds of years before Jesus' death, saying that one day the world would look on the one who was pierced. Paul, writing later, says, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that will be a great day. Every tear will be wiped away. Every wound will be healed. Every wrong will be righted. But do not wait until that day to confess Jesus Lord, because by then it will be too late. Instead, I urge you, believe now and receive and enjoy Jesus and through him eternal life. And I pray that we would all join the Spirit, the water and the blood, these three witnesses, and we would carry this great and wonderful testimony within ourselves.